Well, we've started last Sunday preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're on our second installment now. I want to call this Reasons for Revival. The Apostle Paul started the book at Corinth, or started the church at Corinth in 52 AD, about halfway through his second missionary journey. He had come there from Athens. He'd already been at Philippi. He went to Berea, then Athens, and now he's at Corinth. And the narrative of that is in Acts chapter 18. He was in Corinth for about 2 years. The scripture says 18 months, but he had already taught for several months before that occurred. So I'm estimating his stay there of about 2 years. And he wrote the letter 3 years later toward the end of his visit at Ephesus. And it was probably just before Pentecost, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. So Paul is writing this book, this letter. We call it a book. It's actually a letter. And he's writing it because some new influences have occurred in Corinth. He started the church 5 years ago. It's been 3 years since he's actually been there on site. And there's three new influences that I can cite. Influence number one is the ministry of Apollos. We find out in chapter one that Apollos had been there. And actually, the very last verses of chapter 18 tell us that after Paul left Corinth, that Apollos came and taught there. And the scripture says that he mightily convinced the Jews. Now, Paul had not had such good luck with the Jews. He had won a multitude of Gentiles, a few Jews, but a multitude of Gentiles after the Jews basically rejected Paul's presentation of the gospel. He said, the scripture says, he turned to the Gentiles, and numbers of Gentiles became Christians. But after Paul left, Apollos came, and he mightily persuaded the Jews. So now there has been an influx of new members in this church, and they are primarily Jewish in background. The second influence was there had been evidently a Palestinian Jewish influence, because there was a group of people that pointed to Cephas as their hero. And Cephas is another word for Peter. So there were some people evidently that had moved to Corinth from Palestine who had been members of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. And now they moved to Achaia, and they are in Corinth, and they have transferred their membership, supposedly, because they really loved the preaching of Cephas. Now, you have to understand, the other possibility is that Peter could have actually been there in the church at Corinth and preached and developed a following there, but the truth is there's no historical record of that. So the assumption has to be that people that Peter had influenced in Palestine now have moved to Corinth, and so they love Cephas and say, I'm of Cephas. Some of the people were saying, well, I'm of Paul. Paul was the man that led me to Christ. And others were saying, well, Apollos is the one that led me to Christ. And then, of course, there were some of them that said, well, I am of Jesus. They were the worst of all, the ones that said, I'm tracing my salvation to no other than the Lord himself. I have no heroes, and those were the most spiritual sounding of all. And later you see Paul will rebuke the people for those schismatic classes that they had developed, or the schisms that they had developed. Here's the third influence. There was a resurgence of pagan habits. It appears as though after many of these people got saved, that for a time being they stopped doing some of the idolatrous things that they had been doing previously. But in this particular book, Paul has to go back and address those issues again. And so there must have been a resurgence of some of those pagan habits. So those were the new influences that Corinth was facing. And Paul, he states three different sources from which he got his information. It's always a good thing for us to make sure that we don't get our information from just one place. Why is that? Because I've seen people get all upset and all, I mean, really, really all bent out of shape, and they got all of their information from one person, and when you really check it out, it wasn't good information. But Paul had gotten his information from three places. In 1 Corinthians 11, he said he had had a report from the house of Chloe. And I like that. He called her name. Sometimes people have said to me, Pastor, somebody in the church, or people are saying this, or people are saying that, and I say, who? Well, I can't tell you who. Well, then don't tell me at all. If you can't tell me who, I don't know who to deal with. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know with whom to make it right. And Paul simply said, you know, I'm going to tell you where I got my information. Chloe told me. Now, you owe it to Chloe to ask her. Now, if I report this to the pastor, do I have permission to use your name? And if Chloe says, no, don't tell Paul, or don't tell the church at Corinth who tattled on him. Don't tell that. Well, then, you know what? I'm not going to say a word about it. If I can't use your name, then I'm not even going to bother with the report. You understand? This is the way things are supposed to work. And so we see that there was a report from the house of Chloe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find out that Paul had three visitors from Corinth. They were Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And those three men had come to visit Paul. It appears as though they brought him an offering. Now, I'll always listen to people that bring me an offering. And so these three people came and brought him an offering, and he called their name. He said, they've been here to visit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells us now, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me. There were some of the things that he dealt with in this letter that the people of Corinth had actually written Paul a letter and said, what about these issues? And there were several issues where Paul answered it by saying, concerning this, concerning that, concerning this, concerning that. And those were areas where they actually had asked his advice. Paul will deal with 10 problems in the book of 1 Corinthians. He'll deal with disunity in the church. Secondly, in about chapter 5, he deals with fornication among the members. In chapter 6, he deals with litigation between the brethren. In chapter 7, he deals with marriage irregularities. And then he deals with Christian liberty. He deals with how the ministry is supposed to be supported. In chapter 10, he deals with the temptations that come upon you in idolatrous society. In chapter 11, he deals with who's the rightful head of the home and abuses in the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals with the abuse of spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 15, errors concerning the resurrection. And surprisingly for the Apostle Paul, that's really the only doctrinal chapter in the whole book. Everything else he deals with practice. And that is contrary to Paul's normal habit of writing. In the book of Ephesians, he dealt with doctrine for 3 chapters and then practice for 3 chapters. In Colossians, he dealt with doctrine and then practice. And normally, that's how Paul does it. In Romans, he deals with doctrine and then practice. But in Corinthians, he deals mainly with practice and a little bit of doctrine to close out the book. Why would that be? Well, remember, by his own admission, when he preached at Ephesus, he did the whole counsel of God. But when he preached at Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So by Paul's own admission, by his own confession, there was a whole bunch of stuff he hadn't covered in his preaching. And now that those areas that he had neglected to deal with in the whole counsel of God, they had become real problems in the church at Corinth. So now Paul was going to deal with it. You know what I've learned in pastoring? I've learned that what you don't deal with now, you'll have to deal with later. Now, there is a right time. Sometimes it isn't the right time to deal with things. But I want you to understand, it's true in our life as well. You know, you might as well deal with whatever it is that's troubling your life. You might as well deal with it now. Because do you really think that problem is going to go away? Do you really think that skeleton in the closet will just stay there and you'll never be able to, that you'll be able to deal with it better another day than today? Listen, the scripture says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. For most incidents, it's just better to go ahead and deal with it and be done with it. And so now Paul is having to deal with these things. And in some cases, they have become a really festered sore, and he's going to have to deal with them. That being said, I want you to remember now, the purpose of writing this letter is to correct problems that already existed in the church of Corinth. Now, we told you last week that we gave you the greeting. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And we spent most of our time preaching out of Acts chapter 18 and actually narrating the beginning of this church. But I want you to remember, Paul is he's getting ready to deal with some difficult issues. And as he prepares to deal with these difficult issues, he's going to give them some motivations to respond positively to his preaching. I want to show you seven of them that he gives in these first nine verses. First of all, if you would please, I want you to see that he identifies them as saints. You know, that should move all of us to do better than we're doing. Notice here, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I want you to understand, that should stir an interest in doing right. I want you to see that they had not only an imputed righteousness, I mean, they were sanctified in Christ. They were set aside in Him. That's referring to an imputed righteousness that when they accepted Christ, God declared them to be holy. That's what the word justified means. When the Apostle Paul speaks so firmly and spoke so regularly about the doctrine of justification, that is the name for the term of God declaring a man to be righteous by the merits of Christ Jesus. Listen, there's none of us righteous in our own cause. But when I repented of my sins and received the Savior, God said, your standing, your position toward me now is righteous. I'm bestowing upon you the righteousness of Christ, and I get the credit for all the righteousness that Jesus had when He lived. So I'm counted righteous before God. But then when he said we're called to be saints, in a certain sense, it becomes our lifetime duty to conform ourselves to the righteousness with which God has credited us. In other words, I am supposed to attempt to equate in practice what God has given me in position. In position, He's declared me to be holy and righteous. And the Scripture tells me that I'll be presented without blame before Him at the last day. I have that by imputation. He's given that to me. That standing, that position. But it behooves me now to practice that position and to do my best to equal that in my life. And you know what? The very fact that God has sanctified me and called me to be a saint should give me an incentive to do right. So that's reason number one. He sanctified us in Christ. He sanctified the Corinthians. He's called them to be saints. What's the second reason? Well, he shows them that they have a relationship with all other saints. They have a relationship with the body of Christ. Look at the next line. They're called to be saints, get this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, Jesus Christ is their Lord, He's our Lord, and you know what? You are associated with every other saint in the whole world who's asked Jesus to save them. We've been baptized by the Spirit, we find later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We find that we have been baptized into the body of Christ. And we are their co-members with every other person that's been saved. Well, how is that a motivation? Well, here's the motivation. My reputation suffers from the sins of others who fail. And you know what? My failures affects the reputation of others. I spent an hour with a guy yesterday trying to convince him that he ought to go to church. And you know, he kept coming back. Well, I've seen Christians do this, and I've seen Christians do that. And I've seen Christians say one thing and do another. And I've seen Christians say this and do that and do this and say that. And I've seen Christians and I've seen Christians and I've seen Christians. He said, the church is full of hypocrites. And I jokingly told him what I heard Larry Brown say once. Oh, come on, one more won't make a difference. But I spent an hour You know what I was doing? I was trying to compensate for the bad reputation that others in the body of Christ have brought upon us all. You know what? That ought to motivate me to do right. You know, supposing you go out and witness to somebody and you say, yeah, I go to church down there at Wayland where Pastor Dietrich preaches. Yeah, I've heard him. I heard him lose his temper one time. No joke. It wasn't me they were talking about, but I heard somebody say one time, I'll never go to that church. That guy's got a terrible temper. He should stay off the athletic field. And they cited a pastor who had lost his temper on the athletic field and blew his temper wide open. And you know what? That affects not only all preachers, but all Christians. You know what? That should make me want to walk differently. Because I don't want to do anything that's going to cause somebody to hold me up as a bad example. And so Paul is saying, first of all, look, you guys have been called to be saints. God has called you to be saints. He sanctified you in Christ Jesus. You're identified with Jesus. Walk the walk. And then he says, and you're part of the body of Christ. Talk the talk. Number three, he reminds them of the grace of God. Look at verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ. Listen, we have been recipients of grace. These Corinthians were recipients of grace. And Paul is saying, number one reason you guys need to listen to what I'm going to write in this letter, and you need to shape up your act. You need to get your lives right with the Lord. Number one, because of your position, who you are in Christ. Number two, because you're associated with all the rest of the church, and your reputation will hurt others if you don't straighten up. But number three, you've been recipients of the grace of God. That ought to change your life. It ought to change your attitude. Grace, of course, is the unmerited favor of God to undeserving sinners. That's what grace primarily is. It is grace that brought about the forgiveness of sins. It is grace that brought about the justification of the sinner. Paul said this in Acts 13 in verse 38 and 39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Remember, grace is not only that which saved us, but it is the very ground on which we stand. Listen, some people think, well, you know, okay, I've got forgiveness of sins, and I've been justified before God, and that's my position. But you know, the Apostle Paul taught us that we don't just receive grace once, we are the continual recipients of grace. We actually stand daily in God's grace. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know what? Every day when I get up in the morning, I can count on receiving more grace. Every time I eat a meal, I can count on receiving more grace. Every time I drive down the road, I can count on receiving more grace. Every time I face adversity, I can count on receiving more grace. Every time temptation confronts me, I can count on receiving more grace. Every night when I go to bed and I might worry about the storm that may come or the booger men that may break in. Let me tell you, kids, the older you get, the less you worry about the booger man. Insure it and then let him have it. Okay? When I was a kid, we were so poor that if a booger man did break in, we got up and helped him look. If he can find something there worth having, he's a better man than I am. But I can count on receiving more grace. Do you understand? I stand in grace. I live in grace. I eat grace and drink grace and breathe grace, and I think grace when I'm awake and when I'm asleep, when I go to bed. It's grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Infinite grace. Wonderful grace. Marvelous grace. And listen, people that have received what we have in the forgiveness of sins and the justification of the sinner and who stand in grace, God deserves better from us than a slipshod, half-hearted devotion. He deserves our all. And Paul is trying to get these people to understand. Now listen, I'm going to give you folks a... This is in the Greek. You have to figure this out in the Greek. I'm going to give you a chewing out. That's not in English. He's going to chew them out. He's going to deal with some difficult issues. He's going to chew out some people. He's going to offend some people. But Paul says, before I do that, I want you to understand there are some real incentives why you should experience revival. Number one, your position in Christ as saints. Number two, your identification with the body of Christ. There's others to think of besides you. And number three, because you've been recipients of the grace of God. Here's number four. He reminds them of the gifts of grace. Their spiritual gifts. Look at him in verse 5, what he says, that in everything we are enriched, ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. He's saying, I want you to remember these spiritual gifts. Now, he identifies several spiritual gifts over in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. But when he talks about the gifts of utterance and knowledge, he's primarily concerning the word utterance. He's talking about the gifts of teaching, the gifts of prophecy, which was exhorting, and the gift of speaking with tongues, which I personally believe was the translation of from one language to another so that the gospel could be given to a man of a different tongue and a different language in a different nation. And I want you to understand, he says, you guys are gifted people. God not only saved you with His grace, but in His grace, He gave you spiritual gifts to use in ministry, and you are the most gifted church I know of. No other church has the gifts that you have. And because of that, I want you to pay attention to my letter, and I want you to get your hearts right with God and restore the things that have fallen off and rededicate your lives. And then the gift of knowledge, he mentions, is talking about wisdom or knowledge. You know, there's two kinds of things taking place. There's knowledge. There's a lot of people that have knowledge and don't have the wisdom to use it. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and apply it on an everyday life. You know, there's a lot of folks that know doctrine, but they have no idea how to apply it. And there's people that have studied the Bible for many years and have no idea how to apply it. And so with knowledge must come wisdom. There's also with knowledge must come faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our knowledge of the things of God should build faith in us. So that is a gift that the church at Corinth had. Later, Paul will tell them, you folks come behind in no gift. There's not any other church of all the churches that I have planted. No other church is as gifted as you folks are. And you know what? God deserves more than what He's getting from you. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. So we see, because of their identification with Christ, because of their relationship with the saints, because of the grace of God, and because of the spiritual gifts that they had received. Now, read with me further. He says that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Look at this. So that you come behind in no gift. Now, read the next line. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's reason number five, that they ought to be revived and stirred. He reminds them that Jesus is coming. You're aware of it. You know that He's returning. And you're waiting for Him. You have the knowledge and you're waiting for Him. And you know what? That knowledge is supposed to produce holiness and righteousness in believers. Think of this. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Listen to Paul's quote there. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In other words, God's grace has appeared to everybody, teaching us what? that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, what does the grace of God teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, ye should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That isn't all he had to say. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, get this, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In short, Paul was saying this, you folks are waiting for the blessed hope. And when Jesus comes, this hope is supposed to breed in you a holiness. It is supposed to breed good works in you as you anticipate his coming. Now, I know that the coming of Christ anticipates a lot of curiosity in a lot of people. But let me tell you, if all curiosity, or if all the second coming of Jesus Christ does for you is to instill curiosity, you've missed the point. What the fact that Jesus is coming again, what that's supposed to do for you is to motivate you to two things, a life of purity and holiness and a life of service and devotion. That's what it's supposed to do. Even John the Apostle said this, and every man that hath this hope, that is the coming of Christ, every man that hath this hope in himself, or every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. John said this, look, when you got saved, you were counted pure before God. But now it's your job to make your actual practice equal the standing that God gave you. God gave you the standing of purity. Now it's your job to purify yourself with this hope. And when you think about Jesus coming again, you know what you ought to know? What's the very first thing that happens after the second coming? The judgment seat of Christ. Listen, that ride in the air is going to be short-lived. It's the sudden standing at the judgment seat that's going to make an impression on you and me for a long time, for 7 years. For the entire duration of the tribulation period, the Scripture teaches we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know what? The wood, hay, and stubble has to be burned out, and the gold, silver, and precious stone will remain. I want you to understand, if you believe that Jesus is coming again, if you believe in the rapture, that's not something to gloat over. It's not something to. It's not like getting to take a flight at the airport. Brother Terry was telling me about going to, was it Scotland County, Brother Terry? And he was given rides in an airplane. And people standing in line, whoopee, 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 I get to go ride in an airplane. Well, listen, the rapture is just a quick ride. That's all it is. It's a quick ride. Yeah, but preacher, it'll be so cool. Yeah, and when you land, guess where you're standing? It's like immediate translation from this life into the presence of God and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that ought to cause your hair to stand on end. That ought to bring about some fear of the Lord. That ought to make one say, man, I'd better purify my life. I'd better get my things right. I'd better do that service for God while there's time to serve Him. So I want you to see, this is reason number 5. So He's given these reasons. You guys are identified with Christ. He's called you to be saints. You are in Christ, sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. You have a relationship with everyone in the whole world that's ever called on the name of Jesus. You've received the grace of God. You've received spiritual gifts. You're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Here's the next thing. He reminds them of the continued ministry of Jesus. In verse 6, he said, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And then look in verse 8, who shall also confirm you until the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be blameless. You know what? Jesus just didn't die on the cross, and that's all he ever did. We call that the finished work of Christ. Now, that is the finished work of Christ so far as our redemption is concerned. He bought me, and he paid for me, and I belong to him. But you know what he did? after he raised from the dead. He walked this earth 40 days and 40 nights, and then he ascended up to heaven. And guess what he did then? He sat down at the right hand of God, where he has continued from that day to this to make intercession for my sins and to plead for my needs. He is my great, great high priest of heaven. You know, Brother Fox in Sunday school said that Baptists didn't have priests. Well, the truth is, we are all priests. But the truth is, we do have one priest. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He is my priest. And you know what? I do make confession to my priest. But my priest isn't on this earth. And he's not in a natural body now. He's in a glorified body, sitting at the right hand of God. And I call out to him, and then he beseeches the Father on my behalf. If I have a need, he beseeches the Father. If I confess a sin, he stands between me and the Father. But his work has continued. His work on the cross for atonement was finished, yes. But his work continues to this day, and because of that, I can't be lost. Praise the Lord. And because of that, I will stand blameless before him at the last day, because of his continued work. Why should I live a slipshod life when Jesus Christ continues to plead my case daily before the Father? John put it this way, he is our advocate. When Satan comes to accuse, Jesus stands to defend. He's my advocate. And you know what? He deserves more than I give him. He deserves more loyalty. He deserves more love. He deserves more effort. He deserves more service. He deserves more devotion. He deserves more time. You name it, he deserves it. And so when Paul approaches these Corinthians with their flaws and their faults, one of the things he's calling to their attention is, listen, Jesus is continuing to minister to you today, and he will until you meet the Lord face to face. And because of that, you need to listen to this letter. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. And there's one final thing. Look in verse 9. Because God is faithful. Why should I listen to this letter? Why should the Corinthians listen to it? Why should they do better than they're doing? Why should I listen to it? Why should I learn from it? Why should I do better? Number one, because I, like the Corinthians, am identified with Christ. I've been sanctified in Him. I'm called to be a saint. I have a relationship with every saint in the world. I've received the grace of God. I've received spiritual gifts. I believe in the second coming. And I know the ministry of Christ continues in my behalf. But the last reason, and maybe the most important reason of all, is because simply this, God is faithful. And do you know His faithfulness should be an inspiration to my faithfulness? Let me say this as parents. You know the best way to raise your children to talk correctly is to talk correctly. You say, well, I don't want my kids to have a temper. You know how the best way to teach your children not to have a temper is? Control your own. Well, I don't want my kids to be gossips. Well, the best way to teach them that is to keep your mouth shut. Well, I don't want my kids to be, I don't want them to be gluttons. Well, the best way to teach them that is to push away from the table yourself. Well, I want my kids to be neat. Well, the best way to teach them that is to be neat yourself. And listen, God sets the all-time example when He wants to teach us to be faithful. You know what He says? Look at me and be faithful like I'm faithful to you. God understands that the best teaching of all is that which is done by example. Listen, the old saying is, talk is cheap. And talk is cheap. But actions speak louder than words always. How is God faithful? Well, He's faithful to His Word. He said, my Word will not return void. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You listen to the Word of God, faith is the product. Faith will always be the result. He's faithful to His promises. Listen, the Bible says that if He withheld not His own Son, then He would with Him also freely give us all things. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If God gave me the greatest thing He could give me, and that was His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, then nothing else will He withhold from me. If I need food, He'll give it. If I need clothes, He'll give it. If I need shelter, He'll give it. If I need guidance, He'll give it. If I need strength, He'll give it. If He didn't withhold Jesus, He won't withhold anything else either. He's faithful to His promise. He's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His children. Never did a parent live who was more faithful to his children than God, our Heavenly Father. You know what? He's faithful to his spouse. Who's his spouse? His spouse is the church. Here we are, 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus said, I will be building my church. And guess what? He's still building his church. The church is what we call in doctrine, it is perpetual. That means there never will be an ending to the real, true church. In the Dark Ages, tyrants tried to stamp it out. But it was like fire. The other day I had a little fire. I was burning some grass that had pulled out of my garden. That's all it grew this year was grass and weeds. And I pulled it out and set it on fire, and I was cutting some more grass, and I turned around and looked, my yard was half on fire. And I went over, I didn't even have the right kind of rake with me. I had a hoe. You can't put out a fire with a hoe. Now, you can put out a lot of fire with a rake, but you can't put out any fire, Jack, with a hoe. So here I am over here, and I'm stamping on it with my boots. I'm going around the edge trying to look like I'm dancing, don't I? Somebody get your telephone out. And you know, and I'd stamp out a whole ring of it, and I'd say, okay, I can move on over here. And I'd look back, and you know what? It was still burning. You know what I'd done? I'd stamped, and it had squished out sparks. And the grass was so dry that everywhere I stomped, it caught more fire. It wasn't working. I didn't have time to string out a hose. I mean, I was in trouble. And that's the way tyrants tried to stamp out Christianity. And every time they'd stomp here, they'd spread somewhere else. The true church is perpetual. Why? Because God is faithful to His church. He's faithful to His word, faithful to His promises, faithful to His bride, faithful to His children. He's faithful to answer prayers. He's faithful to assist in times of temptation. Faithful to provide needs. You know, Vance Abner said, when I was a young preacher, he said, the old devil came to me and he said, the old devil said, if you preach the truth, you'll starve to death. Vance Abner said, here I am. And he was in his 70s at the time. He said, here I am still preaching. He said, the devil's a liar. Now, if you ever saw Vance Abner, he was a little weazened, shriveled up guy. He said, from looking at me, you may think the devil was right. But he said, I've never missed a meal that I didn't choose to miss. I've been preaching over 40 years, and I can tell you I have never missed a meal that I did not choose to miss. God has fed me, He's clothed me, He's sheltered me, He's answered prayers, He's met needs, He's been with me in times of temptation. Have you ever had one of those situations where you were just ready to yield to temptation? You were just ready. And the phone rang and it was a dear Christian brother who hadn't called you in 6 months. You ever had that happen? No, of course you haven't. But I've had it happen. I mean, just ready to give in to a moment of temptation. Just ready to give in and the phone would ring. And it might be Bill Aikenson. Hey, Brother Dan, how are you doing? I'm thinking, I can't get away from you, can I? God always sends somebody along. God is good. We've received the faithfulness of God, and God is faithful to provide our needs. He's faithful to protect us from the enemy. And because He's faithful, Paul says, I'm going to give you some bitter pills to swallow. I'm going to say some things that in this letter that are going to be hard for you to deal with. But I want to give you some incentive for revival before you ever start out so that you'll be positive and not negative about the things that I'm going to say. And so let me enumerate them one last time and I'm finished. He said, I want you to know you have an identification with Christ. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And you know what? With all the saints that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. You have a relationship with brothers. You're identified with Christ. You're related to the other brothers. You have the grace of God. You've been given spiritual gifts. You believe in the second coming. You have the continued ministry of Christ. And finally, last but not least, God is faithful. And because He's faithful, I challenge you to be faithful too. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?